Let's get into the book of Acts, and we're going to spend some time. You do have a handout here today, so that will certainly help you understand that. But the theme of what we're going to be talking about today is that the gospel creates communities marked by unity, by generosity, and honesty. And we'll see in these particular verses that we will look at today, the last part of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, that we'll really see a couple of stories. And first of all, of course, we see Luke expanding on some of the things we've already covered in the book of Acts. He reiterates that the early church was marked by unity and all the things that happened there, and really that's demonstrated by their generosity. And so then he also records two examples of believers' approach to generosity. We first read about Barnabas, and then we read about this married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They both had similar situations at first because they both sold land, but there is a very significant difference, and obviously what he wants to do is instruct us to be like the former, not the latter. And when it comes really to Christ, one of the kind of the application points which we'll talk about today is that all of our actions are open to the Holy Spirit. Our motives, our behavior, our relationship, even our resources. And so this should really cause us to be circumspect in our behavior and in our attitudes. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 4. We're going to look at just a couple of passages there and then get on to chapter 5 in just a minute. Starting in verse 32, we read, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And so here we begin to see the decision, voluntary giving and generosity that Luke wants us to understand. And again, we see that the theme that runs through the book of Acts here is this theme of unity, and what actually motivates them to do this. And it actually says in one point here that they were of one heart and soul. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, that's a phraseology. It was kind of a Hebraic idiom which was used, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. I give you a couple of the verses there just to mention a few that express this kind of common and committed and consuming allegiance to God. So this used to be used as a way to describe your allegiance to God, that you would love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But now it's the concept that they loved one another in the same way. Just as they had the vertical love for God, now they have the horizontal love for one another. And this gives them this incredible unity. Now, we also see that this really extends beyond any kind of ethnic ties, because we're not just talking about now Jewish believers, although quite a number are. We're going to quickly run into Gentiles and others. We're not just talking about those who lived in Jerusalem. As we said, many of them had come in for this Feast of Pentecost. So some of them are coming from as far away as what would be present-day Libya. Some coming from as far away as what today would be present-day Italy. And certainly other places like Syria and Iraq and others that had all come together. So it was more than just the nation of Israel. And we see this certainly in the fact that we see tremendous unity. I put up here John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays that we would be unified. And we see Paul later on in the epistles talking about this as well. So one of the ways you identify Christians, I think, is by that unity, even though that crosses language barriers, ethnic barriers, and all the rest. Ian and I have, for example, had a chance to go. He goes to Romania, I go to Hungary. Neither of us speak the language very well, to put it mildly. And yet you can be in these cultures where you don't understand the language. I know some of you have been to China, some of you have been to Russia, some of you have been to Ukraine, sometimes you've been on one of the trips to Afghanistan or to Amazon or to Sudan or wherever it might be. And again, there's a really quite a bit that separates us. But as soon as you meet a fellow believer, sometimes even if there's a language barrier, there's that unity of spirit. And here's what I believe Paul is talking about here today. And so again, he talks about the fact that this is unity, and he makes this point that it's those who believed. So I think he's really just trying to reiterate once again in the book of Acts that this kind of unity and this kind of generosity, you don't just find in the world, but you do find it among those who are empowered by the gospel and have the Holy Spirit living within them. And so again, this has produced what you might call this radical generosity, because here now in this Jerusalem church that is now beginning to develop, they recognize how crucial it was to begin to minister to each other's needs. Some of these individuals now, because they become Christians, are completely alienated from their family. They might have had a business which now the Jewish believers would no longer frequent. And so there was a need almost instantaneously here to provide, if you will, almost an economic rescue operation for them as well. And yet, interesting enough, in the midst of that tremendous possibility of persecution, alienation, and marginalization, what does Luke say? No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. And really, it says, what they're saying is, what's mine is yours. And so they did not lay any kind of selfish claim to the things that they had, because they were provided to them by God. And then he says everything was in common, meaning that there was a sense of this, if you will, unqualified sharing of belongings and resources, no one claiming rights to what he or she possessed. And then his final conclusion, there was not a needy person among them. Isn't that amazing? You know, because of that radical generosity, no one had a need. And just imagine, if you're going to think about an application point, we have these generosity talks. We didn't have one today, but we normally do. Just imagine just saying a church giving to a point where there are no needs left at all. I think one of the most incredible things about this is it was not forced, but it was indeed voluntary. And so if nothing else, Luke gives us, I think, a great challenge here as well. I think we need to consider all our belongings and resources ultimately owned by God. If you ever heard Larry Burkett when he was alive, he used to say, God owns it all. You know, that's pretty good. God owns it all. What is mine is yours. And of course, this is the ultimate example that we see in Jesus, in that he, of course, gave the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself for indeed our freedom. And I put down, if you want to take some notes, Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11. So let's, if we can, finish off this particular passage here. Then we're going to look at some of the evidence that we will have for our reliability of the scriptures. And first of all, let's start in verse 36 where we left off. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it, and the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Verse 10. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard these things. And so we can now begin to see again just one of the most striking elements in the entire book of Acts. Because here what Luke is trying to do real quickly is help us understand there were two individuals who really have a fair amount of similarity in terms of what they do at the front, but a very significant dissimilarity to what they do at the back end. And the first is he talks about Barnabas and then later Ananias and Sapphira. His birth name is Joseph, as we read in verse 36, but the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, translated as son of encouragement. Now, in the ancient Near East, people would use nicknames. Even to this day, we tend to use nicknames. I know one individual that has red hair, and we call him Red. I know one guy that was born on October 31st, Halloween. They used to call him Spook. You know, I mean, just, you know, there are all sorts of... And, of course, we got lots of Bubbas in this room, don't we? We got all sorts of others. So, you know, we can understand that a little bit. But that was something that was very typical in the ancient Near East. Oftentimes, they would change the name, your given name, and give you another name based upon those characteristics they saw you. So it wasn't surprising that even though he was born as Joseph, he came to be known later as Barnabas. Well, again, he owns a field. He sells it voluntarily, gives the proceeds to the apostles to be distributed to anyone in need. And so he's openly generous and sacrificial in his giving. He sells it for this amount, and he gives all 100% to those individuals. And so we can see the power and the truth of the gospel at work in his humble approach to living out Christ's example of generosity. Luke then sharply contrasts the story of Barnabas, which he gives really just in about two sentences, to a very lengthy passage now we see in chapter 5 of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And notice he uses what is translated in our English word, the word but, because he's really trying to establish a very significant contrast, but he also helps us understand their similarities. Both of them had a piece of land, both of them sold it, and both of them promised to give the proceeds for the needy. So in some respects, up until that final deception, they were both doing essentially the same thing. But of course, that deception was significant enough. When time came, of course, to hand it over, they pretend to give the full amount, 100%. And of course, you can guess that he probably wanted to do that because he wanted to receive the same kind of applause, same kind of admiration as Barnabas had. But instead, he is, of course, holding this back in a very significant way. So we see, first of all, that Peter confronts Ananias about his deception. And I thought it was interesting. He really places the blame twofold. First of all, he places it on Satan. Now, if you're taking some notes, you might put down John 8:44, because Jesus reminds us in John that Satan is the father of all lies. So he recognizes that Satan has entered into the heart of him. And this really, in a sense, becomes the first time that we see that Satan has entered into the early church. We'll come back to some of that later on, but here we see this as the first evidence of that. And so first he puts the blame on Satan. But again, it isn't the Flip Wilson. Remember, the devil made me do it, you know. He only recognizes that is one part of that responsibility. The other, of course, part of the blame is Ananias. And interestingly, if it accuses him of lying to the Holy Spirit. You know, we have quite a bit of teaching about the Holy Spirit. Even Pastor Graham today reminded us that even in the passage we were looking at in 1 Thessalonians, that you really have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit within a couple of verses. You have another very good argument for the Trinity. And some of you, for example, deal with people that don't believe in the Trinity. This week I'm going to be up at Kennicott Institute. I'll be talking for a while to the students about religion and cults. And almost all the cults, in one way or another, deny the Trinity. Well, here we see a little bit more about not only lied to God, but God the Holy Spirit now is becoming much more significant in the church, because the Holy Spirit has come and and dwelled among them. And so now we, in a sense, get the full Trinitarian view that is being expressed. And of course, that it also then teaches the posture towards an authority figure, because in a sense, who are you lying to, and who do you believe, and who are you following? In this case, lying to the apostles meant lying directly to God. So they also established this principle that you didn't just lie to God, but you lied to us. But when you lied to us, you were lying to God as well. And so that's the authority figure. And the point I think I should make, and we've talked about this before, some people look at this passage and say, well, see, this is a good example why we should believe in socialism rather than capitalism. We should believe in communism, basically. Well, this, again, was voluntary. Because Peter, even at that point, says, was this not in your control before you sold it? Was it still, those proceeds still in your control after you sold it? So they were in no obligation to sell their land or even to give the proceeds to the church. The problem wasn't whether they kept it back or didn't keep it back. The problem is they lied. And that deception caused such a very significant issue. You might, if you're taking some notes this week, if you want, in your quiet time, look at the parallel, because there, I think, was an intention by Luke, since he understood the Jewish history, to say what we have here in Acts 5 really goes all the way back to something we studied many months ago in Joshua chapter 7. Because remember, when we have Joshua, he deals with Achan, who embezzled some of the plunder that was intended for God. So in some respects, you see a connection between the Old Testament example in Joshua and this New Testament example in Acts chapter 5. And so immediately after the confrontation, Ananias dies. So if nothing else, we can see that God takes very seriously some of this. And of course, the reaction from the people was great fear came upon the gathered believers. Then she comes in hours later, not knowing what has taken place, unaware of her husband's death. And here he gives her a chance to confess and ask her about the amount she pledged. You do kind of say, could you have just at that point, no, okay, you caught me, you know, that might have saved her, but it did not. And of course, she continues with the same lie, and he accuses her of the same sin as Ananias in verses 9 and 10, and we see that fate is the same as her husband's. I've heard people say before, we should be grateful that God does not judge with the church in the 21st century the way God judged the church in the first century. Otherwise, every church would have a morgue in the basement. And when Suzanne and I were in New Haven, Connecticut, when I was going to Yale, one Sunday, just on a lark, we decided to go to these three churches on the lawn. These are these historic churches. We ended up going to an evangelical. We hadn't found that at one point. I thought, okay, well, we're going to go into what we know is going to be a really liberal church, but we'll just see what kind of message we're going to get in one of these historic churches on the green. And so we go there, we go through the service, and the first question they ask is, would you like to see our crypt? Because they have a crypt underground. Now, this was not for the people that lied to the church. These were, you know, probably Timothy, Dwight, some of the presidents and things were buried down there. But when I saw that, I thought, I was so tempted to say, are these the ones that lied to the Holy Spirit? You know, because this was a church that in its basement you can go and see some of the people, the great patriarchs of the church that died. But you can imagine if that was still in this day, every church would have a morgue just to bury the people that lie to the pastors, that lie to the congregation. If nothing else, that should cause us to recognize that God does take seriously sin. And some people say, you know, we have in the Old Testament a God of judgment, and in the New Testament we have a God of grace. Well, I can show you places in the Old Testament where you can definitely see that we have a God of grace. And I think this gives you at least one case, right, in the New Testament, a God of judgment. And so it's just a reminder of all that as well. But again, they presented this united front in deception. They were united in this conspiracy. But again, we see Luke one more time saying that great fear came upon everyone because they understood how important it was to obey those in authority and to take seriously the Christian experience. And so I think the obvious illustration for us, if you're looking for application, is God's people should be marked by honesty in all that we do. And if nothing else, in this dark day that we find ourselves in this darkness we find ourselves, we should really live in the light. If you're taking some notes, you might put down 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, James 4, 7 and 8. I mean, if this was true in the first century, some of the darkness in the first century, it is really true today in the 21st century. So as we pointed out, now we're going to videotape me for a few minutes, but I'm not just going to waste our time. I'm going to actually take some questions that some of you have asked about biblical reliability. And more importantly, one of the things I'm also going to do is if you by chance ever actually watch the Breakpoint commentary, listen to the Breakpoint commentary, read it. This week, Eric Metaxas and a couple of weeks ago, John Stonestreet used some examples from archaeology that were really helpful. And at the end, what I want to do is, since I went to the Museum of the Bible, share some of that as well. So you get kind of a preview that we got as well. But first of all, we're going to answer the question that people have, and that is, what kind of evidence do we have about the reliability of the Old Testament? And I want to look first at the area of archaeology, because we see Millar Burroughs put it this way. He was, a non-Christian archaeologist, but he said, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. He even talks about how sometimes people will have their Bible and they will actually use the Bible to find ancient civilizations. And in a minute, I'm going to give you an example that just came out in the literature, which illustrates that only so well. Nelson Gluck is a Jewish archaeologist, again, not an individual that necessarily could be considered Christian in any stretch of the imagination. But he said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. So if you by chance ever listen to the Breakpoint commentary, which was started by Chuck Colson and now is continued on by Eric Metaxas and John Stonestreet, last week, interestingly enough, we had Eric Metaxas talk about the fact that now in one of these prestigious archaeological journals, they have discovered Naboth's vineyard. Now, you might remember Naboth. He was the individual that had this vast vineyard. And Ahab and Jezebel actually wanted it. And Ahab coveted it. And actually, when was told he could not have it, went back and pouted and cried and everything. And Jezebel comes up with a way to eventually kill him so they can take over his land. Well, for some time, people have wondered, do we have any evidence of the vineyard? And the answer is yes, now that we do. Norma Franklin at the University of Haifa and Jenny Ebling at the University of Evansville led an excavation in the Jezreel Valley called Megiddo. Now, if you've ever been on a tour, you oftentimes look into the Valley of Megiddo because you're up on Mount Carmel. When you look down, Megiddo is a place where there will be a battle someday called what? Armageddon. And on the two trips I've taken, we've driven by it. But if you've ever been on a trip, say, with Gary Frazier, he actually takes the time to go up to Megiddo. It's a bit of a hike, and it's all uphill. And so I can see why sometimes we don't take people there, because you've got to be in pretty good shape. But nevertheless, they have been doing more excavation at Megiddo. But they recognize there's some places they can't get to, so they have this high-tech laser technology that sees into the ground, so they don't have to take all the dirt out. They can actually see what is there. And they found several wine presses, and they found the largest ancient wine press they have ever found. And they've been able to identify this. And because of all of the details that you find in 1 Kings and what they have here, they are convinced that they have now found the vineyard of Naboth. And this, if you'd like to read it, is in the current journal, Biblical Archaeological Review, in which they take the details in 1 Kings 21 that provides an account at that time of the plot by Jezebel. By the way, none of us ever want to name our girls Jezebel, right? To kill Naboth because King Ahab coveted the vineyard. Now, in this one, he also refers to a previous story that was done by John Stone Street. And John Stone Street, a while back, has said, no poo-pooing biblical history, the Lachish latrine. You go, what is that all about? Well, it's kind of interesting because it turns out that, again, archaeologists from this time, these are the Israeli Antiquities Authority, have been digging in the biblical city of Tel Lachish, and they found an ancient toilet. You go, well, why is that important? Well, it turns out that one of the very few good kings that Israel had was a king by the name of what? Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, it says that he was an honorable king, and he's commended because he removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. But it also goes on to say that on that particular day when he did that, he demolished the pillar of Baal, destroyed the temple of Baal, and made it a latrine to this day. And apparently the mindset was, is the best way to desecrate a pagan holy site was to put a toilet in it. And so they have now found that with the hole, and I won't go into all the details, which is why I called it no one's poo-pooing archaeology anymore, because they've actually found that. Now, if you've ever been with us to Caesarea, or you've been with Pastor Graham, they showed one place where they had some of those before, over where they have the Hippodrome. So we've seen some of those before, but now they found one of those in Tel Lachish. And so again, it documents another thing that is in the scriptures. The good news is, I just have given you two examples that Breakpoint have talked about, but almost every year we find further confirmation of the fact that what we have recorded in the Old Testament is true and accurate history. So that leads to another question. Well, can we be sure that the history that we have in the Old Testament has been accurately transmitted? And that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls give us such a great answer. Because back in the 1940s, this young boy was throwing rocks, as boys tend to do, and he throws a rock into one of these caves, and here's a ping. And so he checked it out, and there was one of these vases that had not been broken, and next to it he found all these scrolls. Well, these scrolls then were taken, and now this gave us some great opportunity to see how accurately the Old Testament had been transmitted over time. Because up until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy that we had in our hands of the Old Testament was a copy from the Masoretic scribes that was in a monastery, interestingly enough, in AD 900. Well, these scrolls go all the way back to 200 BC, but the one I'm going to talk about goes back to 100 BC. So now we can go back 1,000 years before and determine how accurate was the transmission. Very, very indeed accurate. To take one example, since we're getting close to Christmas, Isaiah 53. Once you take out the small changes because of spelling, because we spell things differently. We used to spell color, K-O-L-O-U-R. Now we spell it K-O-L-O-R. And you take those out, you're really down to just one word, the Hebrew word, three-letter word for light. It's the only difference over 1,000 years. So you can see it was accurately transmitted. With that, you can see one individual said there can be no reasonable doubt that the Qumran manuscripts, those are found in the Qumran community there in the Dead Sea, came from the century before Christ and the first century AD. Thus, they are 1,000 years older than the Masoretic manuscripts of the 10th century. And so we can see the accurate transmission of the Old Testament by the Jewish scribes. Okay, well, what about the New Testament? That's another question. Do we have any evidence, especially right now as we're studying the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is historically accurate because it's written by Luke? Was Luke an accurate historian? Well, this is an article that appears, and I'll summarize it real quickly, of a very significant work by a classical scholar and historian by the name of Colin Hemmer. And he actually has chronicled how accurate Luke is in the book of Acts. He's looked at the book of Acts verse by verse and then said, okay, does that give us any historical reference point? And do we have any evidence in either archaeology or history to match that? And in his book, I'm summarizing a book that's that thick in less than a minute, he actually identifies 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts, which we'll be getting into in a few weeks. And these are statements about, you know, all sorts of things. Nautical details, the names of gods that were worshipped, the designation of magistrates, the proper names and titles, and has found that in every single case, we can verify what Luke has said in the book of Acts, either through historical references that we have or through archaeology. This is really a problem for our liberal scholars because they've always said, you know, Luke is just making some of this up. And in a couple of weeks, I'm going to give you, as we go through this, some of the archaeological finds, some of which we've actually had a chance to see as we've traveled, that actually document again how indeed accurate the book of Acts is. Okay, the next question you have is, okay, what about its transmission? Well, again, you have to understand that one of the things that is helpful is when you've got lots of copies, if there was a copyist error, because people don't have the original, so they're making copies of copies, and we have some of those copies now, even going to the first century, you can recognize that when you talk about the ancient literature, we have very few copies. We have 7 copies of Plato's Republic, with a gap of almost 1,500 years. Thucydides' History, 8 copies. Caesar's Gallic Wars. I saw something on the History Channel the other day. They're covering through this whole area, and the only thing we know about this part of Roman history is what Caesar wrote about it, the old boaster himself. And we only have 10 copies of his Gallic Wars. Tacitus, again, the whole area, what we know about the Roman Empire comes from Tacitus. We have 20 copies. The best we have is what? Homer's Iliad, except for the Bible. When you come to the Bible, it is different than all the rest of literature of antiquity. In Greek manuscripts, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Then we have about 10,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate. When I was at the Museum of the Bible yesterday, had a chance to see all these translations. Ethiopian, Coptic, Armenian, all these different ones, another 9,000, so about 24,900. And so if you want to put that on a graph, this is what it looks like. Plato, Thucydides, Caesar, Tacitus, Aristotle, the Iliad, and then the New Testament. Now, Josh McDowell, in his latest book, says if you look at all the other fragments that have been found by people like Dan Wallace at Dallas Theological Seminary, you can get the number up to almost 60,000. At this point, I said, you're just showing off at this point. You know, but you can see that when we talk about the New Testament again, we have how incredibly accurate it is in terms of the historical details and how it is validated by archaeology and how clear the transmission is as well. So if nothing else, I hope that certainly answers very quickly the questions about, well, how accurate is the Old Testament? Very. How good is the transmission? As best as you could possibly have imagined. How accurate is the New Testament, especially the book of Acts? We have scholars, individuals with incredible scholastic credentials who say that archaeology verifies everything that they say and do. And then we have the issue of transmission. But before we end, I thought I'd give you a little bit of a preview for the Museum of the Bible. It will open in just over a week, but we were able through the Hope Center to actually get a preview. And not everything is working there, but I thought I'd give you a preview. If nothing else, I would love to see if we could kind of come together and have an examine class trip to Washington, D.C. Suzanne would like me to also just be the tour guide and take you through the Capitol and all these other things, tell you all the history and all that. But when you go to the Museum of the Bible, the first thing you see, and for those of you that heard Kirk Cameron the other night might have seen that he was standing in front of this, and you have these two bronze things in the front. Well, those are the 95 theses in Latin. So even before you go in there, you have some incredible things that are in front of the Museum of the Bible. Then when you go in there, they have this video stream running. This one is in the hallway there, and this changes about every 30 seconds. I was able to capture this because if you look at that, that looks like the Sistine Chapel. But every 30 seconds, approximately, it changes. Here's just another one that changes there. And they say that you can stand there for most of the day and never see the same thing twice. So pretty amazing, just in terms of all just the high-tech audiovisual stuff. Shouldn't be surprised. I saw Norm Miller over there. I didn't run into David Green, who is the one that put this together with Hobby Lobby. But they spent $500 million on this museum. $500 million on this museum. It is the most high-tech museum I have ever seen in my life. And as you might also see, they aren't quite finished here. I don't think that ladder is going to be there when they're finally done. So I want you to understand that there were certain places we still could not go because they were still working on it. But one of the things that they will do when you go in there is they will give you this little digital device. We just had printed papers because they have floors on the impact of the Bible, Bible and history, the history of the Bible. You can see all the different Bibles, but there's a lot more. There's a lot more than just on, you know, looking at a lot of Bibles and manuscripts. But this is a digital device, and you can then code in what you want. Okay, I only have 2 hours. These are the places I'd like to see. But you can also put in your level of Bible knowledge. You know, I don't know much about the Bible, so I maybe need to go to some of the places that explain that, or I know a lot about the Bible, which led to no small number of jokes about, well, I guess they have one setting there for a Kirby Anderson setting, I don't know, but nevertheless, I got all the grief about this, you know, some of us have this setting, but Kirby have that setting, but nevertheless, you will now go through it, it will guide you along the way, and will actually help you figure out where you are, where are the best places to go, because they figured if you wanted to go through and look at everything in the museum, it would take you pretty close to a week. I mean, it's just incredible how much is there. And they'll have temporary exhibits going on as well. One of the things I appreciate is they have these little videos that do go very well at helping you understand some of the history and the archaeology. And these come from a set of DVDs that I'm going to buy and see if we can show some of these here as we go through the book of Acts on the history of the Bible. And so this is an individual that gets into a Jeep and he goes all over Israel, and then he gets into a Mercedes-Benz and goes all over Germany so he can talk about Luther, and he gets into a Fiat and goes all over Rome to show you that, and he gets into a Cooper and goes all over England to show you about Tyndale and Wycliffe and all those kinds of things. And so there are just these huge screens. You just think of a full wall screen, and one of them I captured real quickly is they were talking about what we talked about today, Tel Lachish. And and the screen, you know, I would be about that first one there. These are monster screens that you can see as they take you through some of the history. And so, again, that's very helpful as well. I've said before that if you never could go to Israel, this wouldn't be a second place, but it would be a pretty good one. Because if you go to Israel, you get to have a chance to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, these, I believe, are the facsimiles, but here is the Isaiah scroll. And it looks, unless you didn't know it was a facsimile, just exactly what you see when you go to the museum there, where you actually see those scrolls. So this is phenomenal of the kinds of things they've gathered together. Gutenberg Bibles, the first edition of the King James Bible, all sorts of manuscripts and things like that. It's just amazing the time and energy and money that's gone into it. You might say, well, are there any rides? Yes, there are rides in this as well. This one is pretty amazing. Got to get Parker on this one. This was developed by individuals that, if you've ever been to Disney World and been on one of those rides and they move you around, or you've ever been at an IMAX, you know how after a while you kind of get almost seasick because your body's not moving, but everything else is. And so eventually that discontinuity kind of gets you a little bit sick. Well, they put you on platforms where you stand, and it actually moves you around so that it gives you the sensation of flying. And they had developed one of these in Austria, and so the head of the museum said, could you do this for us here? And so they've developed that as well. Now, we just got to watch it because they were still working on the weights and everything. But what it does is then you go all over Washington, D.C. and see the verses of Scripture that are all over Washington, D.C. You go to the Washington Monument, very top. You say, last O, you know, the first place the sun hits, it says, to the glory of God. And it takes you to the Lincoln Memorial. It takes you to the Jefferson Memorial. It takes you to the Holocaust Museum. It takes you to Union Station. It takes you all over in this ride. And it's very high tech, as you might imagine. And once again, just showing you how all over Washington, D.C., Bible verses are found. And so that was one of the fun things. And finally, if you, again, can't go to Israel, on one of the floors, they basically have the village of Nazareth. You know, if you've ever been there, sometimes they'll take you to that village and people are all dressed up and everything. They didn't have everybody dressed up, but you know, you can actually see what it looks like and you can get a sense of how the pottery was made and all the things that were done, just like you go to the Nazareth village that is done by YMCA. So that's all right there. And you say, well, yeah, but I'd really like to be on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, that's, you know, not there, but they do have the synagogue, but they do kind of get you next to the Sea of Galilee even there. So it is pretty amazing what they put together, and if nothing else, I'm hoping that this would be just an opportunity for some of us someday to go to the Museum of the Bible. If anytime soon you're going to Washington, D.C., you've got to plan to go, because it is something which the Green family, who made their money with Hobby Lobby, have spent an enormous amount of money, and you can learn more about the Bible and about Bible's history and the history of the Bible, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the Protestant Reformation, and all of that. And then they have all sorts of various temporary exhibits that will be in existence as well.